Today's reading will be from Isaiah chapter 54, and it can be found on the Church Bibles, pages 743. That's Isaiah 54 on 743. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced, for you forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the Lord of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, I will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart, and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and the vindication from me, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Ian. Good morning. Let's pray. Keep your Bibles open to Isaiah 54. And let me pray as we begin. Lord of hosts, God of the whole earth, our loving Father and Redeemer, please help us to trust your promises and to obey your commands. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first word of our passage is a command, and it's this. Sing, break forth into singing and cry aloud, says Isaiah. And the New Testament reiterates that command. So, for example, Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's people are commanded to sing for joy. And sometimes that is an obviously appropriate thing to do. I think I've been at three weddings in 5 weeks this summer. And at a Christian wedding, God's people sing for joy with real gusto. Of course they do. A Christian wedding is a time of great joy. But on other days, you might think that singing for joy looks and maybe feels a little false. We live in a world fractured, the Bible says, by sin and by human rebellion against God. The world is in a terrible mess. And we might think that it is naive, disconnected from reality, to watch the news on a Saturday night with its wars and its wickedness, and then come to church on a Sunday morning and sing songs of joy. I guess that's why Bible-believing Christians are sometimes derided as being happy-clappy. And we seem so superficial, so naive about the mess in the world. In fact, maybe it feels worse than naive. Maybe it feels hypocritical. I don't know about you, but I am so conscious that the mess, at least in my bit of the world, isn't just a result of other people's sin, but mine. Half the mess in my life, and there is a lot of mess in my life, is a direct result of my own personal sin. It's because I've let people down. I've said the wrong thing. I've been lazy. I've been selfish. And how can it be right for a sinner like me to come to church and sing songs of joy as though nothing's wrong? And yet Christians do sing for joy in the midst of sin and all its consequences, and they're commanded to. I said that a Christian wedding is a time of joy, and it is, but if you've ever felt sad at a wedding for any one of a million reasons, I can guarantee that you weren't the only one there feeling it. Every wedding is a time of, at best, mixed emotions for many present, and yet Christians sing for joy. And if that's true at a wedding, and what about a funeral? If there is one time when sin's disastrous effects on the world is obvious, it is a funeral. There is death in the world because there is sin in the world. And yet in my experience, the singing at a Christian funeral is often hardly less enthusiastic and joyful than it is at a wedding. I don't know if that's ever struck you as kind of weird. How can God's people sing for joy in a world that is fractured by sin? Isaiah is not blind to the mess of this world, far from it, as we'll see. But in the midst of this world, he directs our gaze to the world to come. This chapter gives us three future-focused reasons why God's people not only can, but should, in fact they do, sing for joy. So first, sing for joy, because God's city will be repopulated. I look at Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1 with me. Isaiah 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. And Isaiah is preaching around 700 BC at this point. And he is preaching into a time about 150 years or so later, when because of their sin, God's people would go into exile, taken away from the land to Babylon. And it's as though Isaiah is addressing the abandoned city of Jerusalem, portraying her as a childless woman. And some here will know the pain of the unfulfilled longing to have children. And this passage obviously isn't addressing actual people in that situation. It is a metaphor for the situation of Jerusalem during the exile. But if that is your experience, we might just note in passing that far from dismissing your pain, this passage acknowledges it, indeed sort of affirms it. The Lord knows that the unfulfilled longing for children is a terrible thing. In fact, it is so sad that it makes for a suitable and understandable metaphor for the terrible situation of Jerusalem during the exile. Isaiah's extraordinary promise for this abandoned city, this ghost town, is that it will one day be miraculously repopulated. Indeed, this woman, despite being medically unable to have children, will one day be like the old woman who lived in a shoe, who had so many children, she didn't know what to do. Actually, this woman doesn't live in a shoe, she lives in a tent. And she's going to need the tent equivalent of a garage conversion and a loft conversion and an extension out the back. The study's going to become a nursery, and maybe there's room for a granny annex in the garden for a live-in child minder. And the architect comes round to discuss the project. You're having how many children? Well then, verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. It's not just the city of Jerusalem that's going to have bustling streets. This population boom is going to spread across the whole land. It's going to incorporate the nations beyond Israel's borders. And that is one of several reasons to think that we're not really talking about Israel's historical return from exile here. That did happen about 70 years after they went into exile. It was nowhere near as impressive as what Isaiah is talking about here. Isaiah chapter 54 is talking about a more distant event. And the combined imagery of a city, which is also a woman, in a few verses that woman will be a bride, that combination is picked up by the Apostle John when he writes the book of Revelation. And the whole Bible ends with the new creation, the ultimate home for all God's people, described as a city that is also a bride. John has understood what Isaiah is talking about, not the historical return of Israel from Babylon to Jerusalem, but the end times gathering of all God's people from every nation into the new Jerusalem. It's portrayed as the repopulation of Jerusalem, but what we're really talking about is the population of the new Jerusalem. And that event still lies in the future for us in 2024. And it will happen when Jesus returns, and we don't know when that'll be. How can we sing for joy in a world fractured by sin? Well, we sing in hope. There is a better world to come. And how can we be sure that that day really will come? And well, first, because these are not new promises. If the Apostle John gets his city, which is also a bride, from Isaiah, Isaiah is getting his material from Moses. Apparently there's a lot of plagiarism going on in the ancient world, nobody seems to mind. This passage in Isaiah is filled with echoes of God's covenant with his promises to Abraham back in Genesis. Abraham's wife, Sarah, was barren, and they lived in a tent, and they were promised offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky. In fact, they were promised that Abraham would become the father of nations. And Sarah did indeed miraculously have her promised son, Isaac. God has been promising the same thing since the very beginning, a great international people. The barrenness of Sarah was no impediment to that plan, and the barrenness of exilic Jerusalem was no impediment either. God has promised to populate his new Jerusalem, and God always keeps his promises. We can be sure that God's city will be populated really, because first, it is the culmination of promises that God has been making and keeping since the very beginning. And we can be sure that God's city will be populated because, second, Isaiah 54 follows Isaiah 53. That is maths for you. Over the last 5 weeks, we've been looking at that poem about the servant who takes on his people's sin and gives them his righteousness. That is a poem that is fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it makes the promises of Isaiah chapter 54 possible. It was sin that saw Jerusalem depopulated by exile, and the forgiveness of sin makes the repopulation of Jerusalem, or the population of the new Jerusalem, possible. And the word more in verse 1 of chapter 54. It's the same as the word many that comes up in the last two verses of chapter 53. So chapter 53, verse 11, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. End of verse 12. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And the very next verse, chapter 54, verse 1, for the children of the desolate one will be many, will be more than the children of her who is married. And the many who are made righteous through the death of Jesus, they are the many, the more, who are the miracle children of the barren woman, repopulating God's city, or we might say, populating the New Jerusalem. How can God's people sing for joy in a world fractured by sin? Well, it's not a question of naively pretending that the world isn't in a terrible mess. And we don't have to hypocritically pretend that we aren't part of the problem. This world really is fractured by sin, and our sin as much as anyone else's. But Jesus, the servant of Isaiah 53, has dealt with that sin. And so the promises that God has been making from the very beginning can be fulfilled. A great international people will one day populate a new Jerusalem, free from sin. If we are trusting Jesus, then through no work of our own, we have been made righteous. And we can sing for joy because we will be amongst the many who will populate the new Jerusalem. We can sing for joy because God's city will be repopulated. Second, we can sing for joy because God's city will be reconciled. And in the next few verses, the imagery shifts slightly. Now we'll see this woman, Jerusalem, as a widow and as an abandoned wife. And the passage talks about her shame, her disgrace, and her reproach. And it's important to note the Bible's not saying that widowhood or being abandoned is shameful. Indeed, caring for widows is one of the hallmarks of a real believer in the Bible, because God cares for widows so much. But the widow in this passage, the abandoned wife in this passage, well, she has every reason to be ashamed. She is Jerusalem. And the history of Jerusalem's relationship with God, her husband, is an open book. God's people, Israel, had unilaterally rejected their God entirely without provocation. If this woman is a widow, well, it's because she's murdered her husband. If this woman has been apparently abandoned by her husband, it's only because she abandoned him first. Indeed, she has run away from her perfect, loving, faithful husband in order to sleep with every other man she can find. Isaiah chapter 1 uses shocking language to summarize the relationship history of Jerusalem. How the faithful city has become a whore. This widow, this wife, has every reason to be ashamed. And yet that isn't the point in chapter 54. Her faithlessness is described at great length in the first half of the book, but it's not mentioned here. Only the shame that has resulted from it. Isaiah is assuming that by this point in the book, his readers are prepared to acknowledge their sin. And for people like that, well, that sin is all in the past. And now he turns to the future that will wipe away their shame. Don't worry about how you got here, he says. Think about what lies ahead. Verse 4, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is not a question of papering over the cracks, of pushing sin under the carpet, of pretending that God doesn't really care about our rebellion against him. No, the sin is real, and God's anger at sin is real. But for God's people, it isn't the last word. Indeed, on the timescale of eternity, the anger of exile would last only a moment. How can we sing for joy in a world fractured by sin, not least our own sin? Well, because although humanity's relationship with God has been truly ruined by sin, true reconciliation is possible. And again, Isaiah 54 is only possible because of Isaiah 53. I mean, it's only because Jesus took the anger that our sin deserved that God does not need to be angry with us. Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And therefore, God can say to his people, in overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. And again, we can have confidence that God will keep his promise, because again, God reaches back into Genesis for a promise that he is demonstrably keeping. Verse 9, this is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. After the flood in the early chapters of Genesis, that brief moment of God's anger at sin, God swore that he would never again judge the earth in that way. And that is a promise that he is demonstrably still keeping. God always keeps his promises. And here he promises a new covenant of peace in place of anger. And this is a future promise at the time that Isaiah made it. And it was still a future promise for Israel in exile. But we live the other side of the cross. And so for us, this promise has already been fulfilled. And because our sin and God's anger have been fully and finally dealt with at the cross, this new covenant is right now ours, and it is better than rock solid. There is a lesser chance of God removing his love from us than of the mountains just sort of naffing off. So, Christian friend, you think that God is angry with you because your life is such a mess? Well, are the mountains still there? Then his steadfast love has not departed. You think God is going to rebuke you because right now you're struggling with doubts? Well, are the mountains still there? Then his steadfast love has not departed. You think God is giving you the silent treatment because you don't feel much love for the Lord right now? Well, are the mountains still there? Then his steadfast love has not departed. Our experience of God's love will be so much greater when we finally live physically in the new Jerusalem. But God's love for us right now could not be any greater or more secure. And so we can sing for joy even now in a world fractured by sin, because God's city will be, in a sense, already has been reconciled to him through Jesus. And third, we can sing for joy because God's city will be resplendent. Listen to God's design plans for this resplendent new Jerusalem. Verse 11, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. Let's just address the use of the word carbuncles there, because I don't know about you, I haven't used that word for a little while. And if it just doesn't sound very nice, there is a good reason for that. Here, it just means some nice red gemstones. Apparently, that's one thing it can mean. But it is an extraordinary choice of English word for the translators to use, because it has two other meanings. Do you know this? I looked this up. One, it can mean an unsightly or visually intrusive building, which is like pretty much precisely the opposite of what Isaiah is meaning here. Stupid word to choose. Secondly, it can mean a severe abscess or multiple boil in the skin, typically infected with Staphylococcus bacteria. I did have a picture for the PowerPoint, but I'm not going to put you through that. Why didn't they just say gemstone or something? Anyway, plus, you could use carbuncle as a nickname for your dad's brother. If he eats too many chips, your carb uncle. Leaving all that to one side, if you are able, Isaiah is painting a beautiful picture of the New Jerusalem, resplendent in precious stones. And better yet, verse 13, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. All the children of this city, every resident, will know God directly, not through intermediary priests and prophets like in Isaiah's day. The New Jerusalem will be beautiful. Every resident will know the Lord intimately, and we will live there in perfect security, a security founded, unsurprisingly, on the work of the servant in chapter 53. I'm Isaiah 53, verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. It's sin and God's judgment on sin that is the true threat to our security. And because Jesus the servant has taken our sin and given us his righteousness, that threat is no more. And so, chapter 54, verse 14, in righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. And the Lord is so sovereign, even over those who might seek to do God's people harm, that there is nothing they need to fear. Verse 15, if anyone stirs up strife, it's not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I've also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that's fashioned against you shall succeed. And you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. I mean, Israel's history, the Lord did judge them using foreign armies, but now their sin is dealt with. There is no longer any need to do that. So the city of God will dwell in complete security. Just look at the last half of verse 17 and see how the Lord describes his people. And this is the heritage, all of what he's just said above, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. And earlier in Isaiah, Israel are repeatedly described as faithless, failed servants. But as the righteous one has made many righteous, so the servant of the Lord has made many faithful servants of the Lord. From this point on in the book of Isaiah, this is a repeated description of God's people. Those who have been served by the servant are transformed into people able to serve. And that privilege should make us sing for joy. How can God's people sing for joy in a world fractured by sin? Well, because we know that through the work of Jesus, we even now have the extraordinary privilege of knowing and serving the Lord. And one day, we will be residents in the resplendent New Jerusalem. Christians are not naive about the mess that this world is in. We're not self-deluded about the fact that our very own sin has contributed much to that mess. But in the midst of it all, Christians sing for joy. Because the work of Jesus on the cross to take away our sin and give us his righteousness means that we will one day live in a city populated by God's international people, in a city reconciled in perfect, intimate, unshakable relationship with our Creator, in a city resplendent with holiness. And so I'm going to pray, and I think perhaps we'd better respond by singing for joy. But let me pray. The mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Lord God, we praise you for your compassion on us in our weakness and our sin. Please fix our eyes on the glorious future you have won for us through Jesus. Fill our hearts with gratitude and fill our mouths with songs of joy. For Jesus' sake, amen.